All right, everybody got their faith on? Get to it. Thank you. That's one. That's two. So pursuant to that encouragement, let me ask you an open-ended question. Get your brain juices flowing this morning. Your warm-up question is this. How do you put it into practice? How do you put it into practice? How do you put it into practice? Think about it for 8 seconds, and then you get to answer me however you want to. Just think about it for a second. How do you put it into practice? You're looking at me, these confused squints this morning. All right, somebody tell me, how do you put it into practice? Hey, Rod. This is a brilliant way to answer. Rod says, well, the way I put it into practice is that I just embrace wherever I am with respect to it. And when I do that, then it can begin. Then I can start progressing from there. That was a very nice answer. What else you got? Yeah. A willing attitude. I like that. I like anything to do with attitude because every mission needs a method and every method needs a mindset and attitude. Yeah, Derek.
We have two. I won't tell you who came up with which one. So one is...
We all know that Valerie has the smart answer. And
yes. So there's just do it, which, okay, whatever. But then there's also give it to someone else.
Oh, there's just do it. Which is just grind, and then there's give it to someone else. Give it to someone else to do. Which just raises all of these good follow-on questions. Well, how do you decide? Questions of discernment. Yeah, that's interesting. All right, me, what you got?
I tell my friends and ask them to ask me about it.
I tell my friends and then I ask them to ask me about it later. So accountability. You ask your friends to keep you accountable. And so you need some Budinsky friends. You need some hard-nosed friends and stuff like that. And you have some, I happen to know. Sarani, what you got?
If anything that gets into the way of it, I will never give up.
No matter what gets in the way, you'll never give up. Never give up. Ah, so that goes to attitude again. That's interesting. That's good. All right, who's got the best answer? How do you put it into practice? Robin, this is going to be good.
I just start moving.
Right, because the hardest part of anything is the first try, right? And then once you get moving, it goes from there. Right, that's interesting. Once you get to the gym, you're gonna exercise. The hard part is getting to the gym. Yeah, brilliant. That's a good answer. You guys are great. We're in this sermon series on the book of Exodus, and getting toward the final bits of the sermon series. And what Exodus is about nominally is God taking the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, right, and moving them toward their promised land, toward their purpose and the fulfillment and stuff like that. What we've determined, though, is that Exodus is really not a story about how to take people out of slavery. It's a story about how to take slavery out of people. It's about how to turn slave-minded people into actual free individuals. And it turns out that that's a lot harder than just getting them out of slavery. You have to develop them. And then they have all of these incredible stories in the book of Exodus, many of them like miraculous, epic. You know some of them. The parting of the Red Sea, right? Manna in the wilderness, food out of nowhere, all of these things. As God teaches people, doesn't just deliver them, but teaches them the skills necessary to walk as free individuals on planet Earth. To defeat tyranny in all of its forms, to defeat slavery in all of its forms. And we've talked about all of those different stories. And then, a little past, about midway in the book, the Lord begins to give the Israelites the law, right? The Ten Commandments are the famous first instance of the law. And then come a bunch of chapters of other, sort of smaller laws. He's giving them rules. And it's important that we understand that God gives us law, he gives us rules, he gives us commandments in context of developing us as free individuals, right? That's the context in which it occurs in the story. Sometimes we forget that there's a history to this. And God makes very clear in the story that the reason he's giving the Israelites these rules is because if they fail to follow wise rules, they're just going to crash back into slave-mindedness. right? They will revert to their former deprived state on the inside initially, but then ultimately on the outside as well. So that's the context of the law. And we've been talking about that for a couple weeks, actually. And then we did a couple sermons on the Ten Commandments. We did first several commandments in 1 week, and then last week we did the last six of the big Ten Commandments. You can go through them on your fingers really quickly. I'll give you 10 seconds. Go. Good job. I know that you would all ace the test. So here's what happens next in the book of Exodus if you are reading along. The Ten Commandments get explained and enumerated in Exodus chapter 20. And then comes Exodus 21, 22, 23, and it just goes on and on. All of these, you might think of them as smaller little laws. In the Old Testament, people have gone through and counted, there are 613 rules specified by God for his people, including the Big Ten. Now, of course, they start with the Big Ten, and then the little ones seem, in some ways, often less consequential. Occasionally, they have to do with, like, festivals that the people are supposed to celebrate annually, or ways that they are supposed to manage certain relationships that they have, sometimes ways they're supposed to treat their cattle. You know, it breaks down in all of these little things. Here's what I want us to understand as we explore some of these things. They're the big Ten Commandments that come first. They're sort of like the Constitution in a way. And then there are a whole bunch of laws that you can think of as applied laws. There are a bunch of rules that explain to the Israelites how to apply the Big Ten. They operationalize the big principles of freedom that we call the law. They make it practical. It's like if you're a lawyer, you might think of case law, right? They're like the big rules, like big constitutional rules, and then there are all these trials, these cases, that show how to apply the rules in real life, day to day. Are you understanding? So an example might be, well, on most freeways, the speed limit is 55 miles per hour. That's the law. And there's a larger principle there that has to do with, like, safety. Thou shalt be safe on the freeways, right? But then you might think about various contexts and break it down. Oh, but what if they're working on the side of the road? What if there's construction on the side of the road? Well, then that limit might get adjusted. What if it's an emergency and you're rushing to get to the hospital? Well, that limit might get adjusted. And so there are these little application points, right? Cases. Operationalization. Everybody say operationalization. I went to school a long time and I have the right to say words like that. Lots of syllables. Examples of how to apply the big principles. God knows that power and freedom hinges on whether we put the big rules into practice. It's about how you put it into practice. Life is always about how you put it into practice, right? It's not what you can quote from Scripture. It's how you put it into practice in your life. Are you following me? Everybody say, yes. That's brilliant. Clap once. Give somebody a high five. So what's going on here in the story, and there are different versions of this story in other books as well. What's going on is that Moses has gone up to the mountain and he's having this discussion with God, and God gives him the big Ten Commandments. He carves them into stone and stuff like that. And Moses is going to take these commandments and take them down to the people, and they're going to have these stone tablets that's going to commemorate them for the people. But after that, God's conversation with Moses continues. And evidently, it continues with him on the mountaintop for some time. He's up there a long time, which we're going to discover freaks the Israelites out. They don't know if God has killed him. They don't know what's happening on the mountain. It just looks scary because there's a lot of smoke and thunder and stuff. He's like, well, he's up there doing something. And they end up making a golden calf, and it goes crazy. But But suffice it to say that God's conversation with Moses about the law is extensive. And he's given Moses all of these little applied laws, all these little operational rules to help fill out practice of the Ten Commandments. And I imagine, I don't know if this is true, but I imagine what's happening is that Moses and the Lord are speaking, and Moses is asking God questions about cases that he has already had to judge for the Israelites. If you've been following along in the Exodus series, you know at a certain point, Moses is hearing all the disputes from all the Israelites, and he's acting as sort of a judge, a counselor for them in all of their various disputes as they travel through the wilderness. And that's the thing about being a judge. You have to take big principles, and you have to turn it into really practical advice and guidance. And so I imagine that having had this experience, Moses is talking about this with God a lot. Or, you know, perhaps God is raising it up, say, you know, these kind of instances, we'll do that. Well, you know, these kind of instances, say this, and so on and so forth. At least that's the nature of the conversation as it is written down. And God begins to sketch out for Moses not just a legal culture, but a wisdom culture, an applied practice sort of culture, which is always where the real maturity lies. The other thing that I think we need to understand about the context is that these rules that the Lord is giving will be presented to a bunch of former slaves, right? These are people who have been under tyranny for a long time, living in conditions of various forms of depravity. And the thing about deprived people is that they tend to think narrowly, because their world is very small and the decisions are very restricted in their lives. And when they think narrowly, sometimes they tend to think ungenerously, like the horizons are just so wrong. So I believe what God is doing here by giving them rule after rule after rule is actually trying to moderate their view of the world, to kind of make them understand that they can, that they should be thinking themselves about how to apply what they know instead of just doing what they're told. You following me? Yeah. And so a lot of these laws come in the form of, they almost seem like examples rather than commandments. And the Lord is teaching them, think as practitioners, not as slaves. Think like free people who need to figure out how to navigate their own lives, as opposed to thinking of yourselves as just robots and automatons. You're free individuals. That's the nature of it. So let's read some of these things. I'm just going to read excerpts from a few chapters to give you an example of what I'm talking about. I'll begin in Exodus 21. We'll read 2 through 6. It'll be up on the big board. And this is God, again, speaking to the Israelites who would have already heard the Big Ten. For instance, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, right? If you buy a Hebrew servant, this would be like, well, a form of slavery, but indentured servitude. He is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. Interesting. You have to appreciate the context. Every culture in the world at this point had slaves. We'll explain why there continued to be a form of slavery or servitude in Israel. But God here is saying, well, I mean, if you end up with a slave, you can only keep him for 6 years. And every seventh year, life starts over, just like every seventh day is a day of rest. So that's really interesting. If he comes alone into servitude, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she has to go with him when he leaves. Can't just leave the wife behind. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. Okay, that's interesting. We'll unpack that in a second. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, Then his master must take him before the judges, the governors. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be servant for life. This is just fascinating. Sort of a redefinition of slave culture. What happens in Israel is that you're working in the economy, it's very agricultural, and you get into debt. Things go very badly for you. Then there's no charge cards. The economy is quite limited. So to pay off your debts, you would sell yourself into slavery. That's essentially the situation that we're talking about. It was a bit more complicated than that. But the Lord is saying, if somebody has to sell themselves into slavery, you're not allowed to keep them forever, which is actually a revolution of freedom in the world. And it sounds weird to us, but that was actually a very progressive mindset. But then there are these follow-on rules, which I find fascinating. If the guy comes in with a wife and kids, then when you free him, you also have to free his wife and kids. That kind of makes sense. If he comes into servitude, and then as the master of the whole household, you give the guy a wife. Remember, like back in those days, there were dowries and purchase prices involved and stuff like that. So if the master is sort of generous enough to give the guy a wife and there are kids, then when the guy goes, he doesn't get to take his family with him. Now that sounds bad, doesn't it? But what this does is it prevents you from selling yourself into slavery in order to get a free wife. Right? So that's necessary. Otherwise, you could game the system in the same way that people game debt and charge cards and stuff like that today. Only there are lives at stake. And so God didn't want that. When you appreciate the context, these rules sound very generous and empowering. But you have to appreciate the situation in order to understand them. And then there are provisions at the end. If you sell yourself into slavery and you love your master so much and things are working so beautifully, you can go through a little ceremony and become sort of a permanent part of his household, a permanent service, a servant rather. And so that itself is a principle that ends up being sort of glorious. Voluntary servitude? That had never happened before in the history of the world. That was really interesting. But it's like, no, what I really want to do is be this guy's, you know, his assistant. Like, this is a leader I can get behind. That's what you were saying. And so there's an encouragement of freedom there. Let's read from Exodus 22, verses 1 through 3, another example. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 for the sheep. It's very specific. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. Very specific. A thief must certainly make restitution. But if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. Understand that all of this stuff happens in the context in which there were no prisons. Right? There was no penal system or something like that. And so there's an open question. Thou shalt not steal. But what if somebody does? How do you deal with it? And what the Lord is saying here is like, well, look, somebody gets caught in stealing, that's really bad. In every culture in the world, if somebody got stealing, they were killed. But the Lord is saying, give the guy a chance to make restitution. That's an important principle. And that sounds intuitive to us only because we come from this tradition, right? Kind of the Western world sort of came out of this moderated tradition. In many parts of the world, you steal something, you get at least maimed, if not killed, right? So this is interesting. And then there's this whole thing about self-defense and home protection, which is very much in the news these days, you know, because it's an element of gun control. If somebody breaks into your house, do you have a right to kill that person? There are more than one live court cases in America right now around this. And the way that the Lord operationalizes it for these people is, well, if it's nighttime and you're just freaked out and you kill someone, you're fine. But if it's daytime, try to moderate what you do because you can see the situation. You're like, he's not trying to kill you. He's just trying to steal your sheep. And so there's an interesting principle at play here. And a thief must certainly make restitution. If he can't pay you back, then you get to kill him. And the Lord's saying, no. We're just talking about material things. So if he can't pay you back, he goes into slavery. He has to sell himself, and then the proceeds go to compensate you. Again, very moderated, very interesting, very strange in our culture to hear the specifics, but when you think about it, it makes sense. Skipping down to chapter 23, 2 through 5, and this has to do with justice, you know, sort of justice laws, court cases, and the big Ten Commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. You're not allowed to lie about people for your own gain, right? And here's what God says about that in practice. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to the poor man in his lawsuit. Isn't it interesting that that should be a commandment in the Old Testament? If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him, even though it's from your enemy. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. It's just so specific, so interesting, these little laws. I love the first one. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness, is how it begins. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, don't side with the crowd. Do not show favoritism. All of this sort of stems from the do not bear false witness about, don't lie about somebody. And you can imagine somebody questioning Moses, like, excuse me, Mo, I know that we're not supposed to lie about people, but what if, like, everybody in the world is lying? And to go against the crowd would make you ostracized, would embarrass you, would cost you your job or something. How about then? Are you allowed to lie then? No, you can't do it. All right. I know that we're not supposed to lie about someone to hurt them, but can we lie for someone to help them? Like, say the person is very poor and has had a tough life, because that seems like a good kind of lie. And Moses is like, no, you can't do that either, because if you do that, you're playing with reality. And that goes badly really quickly. And he's speaking into a culture that does not have a truth culture. And so these were very potent commandments. I find them very enlightening and entertaining. Skipping down to verse 10, and the verse will just be our last one. Sabbath laws, he's talking about, we know the Sabbath. Every seventh day, you have to take a day off. It's holy to the Lord, and even your animals can't work. And this is a slight expansion of that. For 6 years, you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land be unplowed and unused. Land was, of course, the big economic resource. Then the poor among your people may get food from it. They would harvest anything that grew wild on the land, because there would be, after 7 years of planting grain, there would be all this volunteer grain in the seventh year, and that was for poor people. That the poor people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. I really like that line. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well, the undocumented immigrant, may be refreshed. It's just not just a fascinating operationalization of the Sabbath laws. It's like, look, the principle is learn to rest so that you learn to trust. Learn to trust so that you can rest. Relationship with creation should be good and unstrained. The world was made for you. And while we're at it, every seventh year, let the land rest. Imagine what that would do for the environment. And that's actually how God describes it. Even the wildlife will prosper as a result. You're blessing creation when you do this. The Bible, this is an incredibly modern and enlightened piece of governing literature. You have to let laborers rest. You have to let You know, even slaves, you should not treat as slaves. Even slaves get to rest, right? They're not robots and so on and so forth. You guys like that?
Yeah.
And you could go ahead and just read subsequent chapters in Exodus, and they're all like this. What they're doing is like, okay, you know the big law. Don't lie. But let's think it through together a little bit. You're not allowed to lie even when you think it does good. You can't play fast and loose with truth. That will always end up badly in the end. Okay, that's an interesting lesson. Take a day off, but take a year off. You know, it's like you have to let everything in the world rest, everything in the world, and so on and so forth. I just think it's fascinating. And the deep lesson here, it's not to memorize all these things. The deep lesson here is to find a way to make your morality practical, which does not sound thrilling. The title of the sermon is Building a Helpful Moral Practice. I guarantee you it's not going to get a lot of hits on YouTube. But what it's about is kind of making honest principles of God come alive in your life, which is actually where all the blessing is. It's where all the action really happens. How do you go about the commandment is thou shalt not steal. But how do you think about slavery in a culture where you're not supposed to steal people? Well, think about it generously. Like, we need a little bit in order to manage the debt economy, but here's some practical ways in which you might honor the principle. Thou shalt not lie. Well, don't even lie to help someone. And remember the Sabbath. Well, how about a Sabbath year? How about understanding that rest is the way that you bless creation? Again, there would be 613 of these laws, including the Big Ten. But most of them are in the form of this applied morality. You know, let's talk about how to deal with slaves. Let's talk about how to deal with agricultural fields. Let's talk about how to handle restitution when there's no such thing as a prison system. But probably none of you have slaves. Very few of you make your living from agricultural fields. We do have a prison system and an incredibly well-developed debt economy and all sorts of laws and jurisprudence and about that. In other words, almost none of these little laws apply directly to your life. So you could memorize them, you could, you know, be very Pharisaical about it and stuff, but probably wouldn't help you very much. So what you have to do is to distill from the lessons of Exodus the big operational principle, which is simply this. Again, the important thing is to find a way to make God's principles practical in your life. Every mission needs a method, and you have to come up with methods for applying the big rules. If you do, you will become a free, powerful individual. If you don't, then you'll end up enslaved by something and someone. That's how it works. How do you put it into practice? It is one of the most important questions in life. It's certainly one of the most important questions in spiritual life. If you want to be a free, powerful person of promise, that's the money question, baby. That's the money question. That's where the rubber meets the road. How do you put it into practice? And it's something that you need to ask yourself constantly. So let's do some exercises. What's one of the big Ten commandments? How about the Sabbath? We're all here on Sunday. It's typical to take Sunday as a Sabbath if you have a regular 9-to-5 weekly job. So that's one thing. I'm fond of statistical studies that show the benefits of going to church. It's one way I convince you guys to keep coming, but secretly it's how I convince me to keep coming. It's like, all right, this is good, I'm going to keep going. I mean, you think it's bad to listen to my sermon. Imagine how bad it is for me to give them. I have to listen to myself all week long. So if you believe in God, Statistics show that that doesn't help you very much. But if you go to church or temple, most of these studies, like if you go to church or temple on a weekly basis, church attendance increases your life expectancy by 7 years. And if you miss a Sunday, you automatically go back to zero. If you fail to come to church on time, 3.5 years max. That's how I have data to back me up on this. Trust me. But no, 7 years. If you go to church regularly, 7 years. If you're one of those people that go to church on Christmas and Easter, no measurable effect on your lifespan. But going to church regularly increases the human lifespan by 7 years. That's not bad. That's not bad. And one of those years, if you follow the command, is going to be vacation. So yeah, you get a whole extra Sabbath year in there. So that's pretty cool. It's an extraordinary value in making one day of the week special, right? And it increases the lifespan of the average American by almost 10%. And I could say other things about it because I'm a geek about these things. I read all of these studies. So that's the Sabbath. How about thou shalt not covet? How do you operationalize that in your life? How do you operationalize thou shalt not covet? Think about it for a minute, because it just sounds negative. I'm just not supposed to want what the cool things that you have. And that's a tough one. It's a tough commandment because I think it's the one that we freely violate in life. We're very envious people. In chapter 23, the Lord specifies that the Israelites, for subsequent generations, celebrate 3 gratitude festivals per year. You want to know what all the festivals in the Old Testament are about? 3 times a year, you're to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's like Passover. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. And we read that in the story of Exodus already. What that is about is remembering the story of getting freed from slavery so that subsequent generations of Israelites not forget it. It's a celebration of gratitude and thankfulness. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. It's an agricultural society. So the Lord commands them here. It's like when there would be a first fruit of the harvest. That's when the grain and the olives first start to come in. And there's a harvest at the beginning of the season. And then at the end of the season, there would be a late harvest. So they would get 2 harvests per crop. And so the Lord specified, celebrate the Feast of Harvest of the first fruits of the crop. And then a little ways down, celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. After everybody brings in their crops and you've put them in the storage vats and it's starting to become winter, do another celebration then when you gather the crops in from the field. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord for these festivals. So what God is doing there is he's building into their lives a culture of gratitude, celebrations of gratitude. We do that instinctively, Lord. One great way to define culture is to identify the things that people celebrate together, you know. Celebrate birthdays. We celebrate New Year. In second service, we're going to celebrate graduation. The kids are going to graduate. We're going to commemorate some of our seniors for their hard work. And those all should be celebrations of gratitude, of course. And so that kind of goes with thou shalt not covet, right? If you don't want to be envious of what someone else has, be grateful for what you do have. And this is the Lord operationalizing the commandment in a constructive way. I'm really big on New Year's resolutions, and I do them each year in my Ohana group in January. We all sit in a circle and we confess out loud what our resolutions are going to be, and then we hold each other accountable. That's our method. And then come June, which is coming right up, Ohana group people, we sit in a circle and say, okay, well, how did you do on this thing? I have made a list. I know what everybody's resolutions are supposed to be. And we help each other or really, really rag on each other, like whatever it takes. But I was discussing what my New Year's resolution should be with my Ohana group in January, and they said, oh, we know. They gave me one, which I don't think is loud, but they did it anyway. They said, Jordan, you have to say aloud each day one thing that you're thankful for, because they know I can be a real grump. And that I can be sort of ungrateful and covetous. So that was what they resolved for me. And so I get to report on that in just a couple of weeks in Ohana group. We'll see how I did. Ohana groupies, what do you think? How have I done? Okay, Mike expresses some doubt. He's known me a while, so... But what is that? That's an operationalization of you should not covet anything. You're going to be gratefulness. What about don't lie? How do you operationalize that day to day? Well, you know, don't lie about people. That's one thing. But really, this is about inculcating a truth culture for you, right? Making you a very truthful person. Well, for centuries, Christians have had this tradition called confession. Confess your sins to one another. We did it at the recent Holy Spirit 101 that we had right before we pray for people to be free, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We sit in circles, men with men and women with women, and we confess our sins to one another. And the rule is you have to confess something embarrassing, otherwise shut up. It doesn't count. We want a real sin. Here's what that does. If you can confess something true about you that is embarrassing, it's incredible how capacitating that is, how it makes you a truth teller in all other things. If I can confess embarrassing truths to you, then it's really easy for me to tell the truth in almost any situation. You understand? So confession is a way of operationalizing, don't lie. Don't pretend. Don't be someone you're not. Be honest about who you are. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how that keeps an individual free. Right? Then they don't get stuck in falseness. They don't get trapped in the crowd. If peer pressure is a problem, then confessing your sins out loud is a great inoculation against it. You're able to stand against ego, and so on and so forth. You see how this works? Everybody following? We could go on. Don't murder. All right. I hope nobody murdered anybody this week. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, anyone who calls his brother a fool is guilty of violating the commandment. Thou shalt not murder is really about don't hold anybody in contempt. Don't see anybody as less than you, less important than you. That's the heart of it, right? That's the heart of it. So Jesus would go on to expand it by saying, what I'm really saying, guys, is, thou shalt not judge. Don't judge anybody. Don't be all morally high and mighty, because that is the spirit of murder. Really? So don't judge. And then he went even further. Jesus talked about this a lot, and saying, let me tell you about grace. Let me tell you about God's grace and generosity and forgiveness and stuff like that, which is about as counter-murder as you could possibly be. Any society that forgets to be gracious and forgiving will become violent and murderous, and so on and so forth. So in what way do you practice grace in the world? In what way do you practice generosity in the world around you? In what way do you promote generosity and forgiveness in the world around you? Or are you one of those people that demand that accounts get settled? If you are, be very, very careful with that. So on and so forth. Don't commit adultery. Well, okay, that's a good commandment. But Jesus said, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, even if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. So really, this is about how you see people, how you objectify people and stuff like that. Don't lust, period. Well, how do you operationalize that? I don't know, maybe you want to think about things to do with sexual modesty. That might help. Maybe you want some rules for yourself about that, or propriety and stuff like that. Maybe you want to treat it as something that's sacred, that's holy, as opposed to something that's crass and accessible and wanton. We're not doing very good at that as a culture, by the way. Obviously not. But if you don't, then it falls apart really quickly and it starts to enslave people. It's very easy for people to get enslaved by their sexuality, isn't it? It's very easy to get locked into addictions and stuff if you're not very careful about that. All to say that it is incredibly powerful in life to be a rule keeper. And I just want to, redeem that. I want to redeem rules, at least for our community, for Christians everywhere. If you can't keep rules, you're dead in the water, man. Now, you don't want bad rules, you want good ones. Which means taking the principles of God and figuring out how to apply them well. And you want to be good at that. You want to be a genius with it. I was reading this week about an old Christian saint called Saint Benedict. He started a Catholic order, the Benedictine order, some of you know. And Saint Benedict was famous for the rules of Saint Benedict. What he did is he kind of published a daily schedule for monks and what time they would pray and what time they would work. Prayer and labor. Prayer and labor was his motto. His idea was to take the highfalutin concepts of Scripture and the Gospel and kind of institutionalize them in a daily rule, he called it. A way of life is what he meant by that. Not like a legal rule, but a method. You understand the difference? If you live Benedict's rules, it's a full-time job to do that. But I like the principle. I like the idea of encouraging Christians to have a life method. How do you make it real for you? You should not murder. All right, how do you make that real, Courtney? How do you make that real, Al? Well, I mean, I haven't murdered anyone. Yeah. But how do you make it alive in your day? That's a great question. Remember the Sabbath. Great. How do you make that live in your week? How do you make it live in your life over the years? Do you have a method for that? Well, no, but I can quote the Ten Commandments. But do you have a way to make it real for you and yours? Figure it out. You know, don't covet. Well, how do you operationalize that, let's say, weekly? What do you do? And you get to be creative with that. You get to actually be an individual. But if you fail to make it practical, then you end up not being an individual. You end up just being another human controlled by the winds of the world. And that would suck. So are you going to take God up on this offer? He's given you some really good principles. How are you going to make it live? Bonus is, and if you become really good with rules, if you become the sort of person who can operationalize general godly principles in your life, then you will develop a sense for when rules are good and when they suck. And Jesus commented on this a lot in his battles with the Pharisees in the Gospels. He would say, look, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, but if your ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, are you going to just leave him there to die because it's the Sabbath? No, get that sucker out of there. It's an emergency. The Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. This is supposed to help you. So understand the principle behind it. And you get that skill, right? You know kind of how to apply, how to flex if you work at it. But you have to work at it a little bit. You have to be a practitioner and not just a lawyer. That's the wisdom. That's the wisdom of the law. So I'll just leave you with that today. And you can read through all 613 commandments if you want to. But please understand the essence of it. You know 10. That's pretty good. Try to make each one live in your life week to week. Just think about it this week. Reflect on it. Journal about it a little bit. Make a list. Come up with a few practices. Ask your Ohana group. They'll tell you what to do, I happen to know. That's some accountability. Just start on something and see how it goes and adjust from there. How do you put it into practice? It's a great question. But Father God, I pray that you would take us out of the conceptual into the practical. I pray that you would make us engineers in life. People who build practically with moral principles. Turn us into moral engineers, spiritual engineers who make structures and processes so that we can be people of freedom and promise. I pray that you would set us aside as priests, as different in the world. We will keep your laws, Lord, because they're good for us. Just teach us how to be good keepers, creative keepers, method makers. And I bless you, brothers and sisters, to be method makers. In Jesus' name, amen.